And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saves others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see him and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
So do you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 15? If you watched the news this weekend, the verse may have come to mind. "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." Of course, I'm referring to what took place in Treves, just outside of Carcassonne, where we support Hisham and Elizabeth and the church there, the Baptist church there in Carcassonne. And we watched on the news as... Oh, first of all, I don't know if you heard first this way. I got the email from Hisham saying that this was at the supermarket just down the road from the house. And, of course, that turned my attention to the news. And then as the stories and the reports came out, we heard about this policeman who died after having willingly volunteered to take the place of a woman in the supermarket and that hostage-taking that was there. And so as the story unfolds, we are drawn to think about the courage and the selflessness that it took to do what he did. And we admire that. And perhaps it makes us even more grateful for law enforcement in general to be going towards harm's way when we're running away from harm's way. Stories like this inspire us to live more courageously and selflessly. There's something about stories like this that move us more than perhaps other stories that we hear. This morning we're thinking of such a story, a greater story, in fact. We're thinking about the story of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion, like the story of the policeman who laid down his life only hours ago, really. It was a true story, This is a true story we are looking at, the greatest that's ever been known of someone willingly laying down their life for others. And it's not as though we have the option of whether or not we want to hear this story, whether or not we want to listen to the story or be involved in some way or another, because the fact is that all of us are personally involved in this story. In the story of the cross, when Jesus took our place, we are actors in this story. We are the ones who are held by our sin and the judgment that we deserve because of it. But we praise God for this account, this story of the King who embraced the cross. So rightfully so, on this Palm Sunday, we're remembering Jesus as the glorious King who is hailed as this victorious King by the crowds as he enters into Jerusalem. But as he goes into Jerusalem, don't forget what he is going in there for, what he is going knowing is going to take place. He knows he's going to be crucified when he goes there. He had said to his disciples earlier that when he went, he was going to suffer many things by the leaders of the day, the religious leaders in particular. And he would die when he made that trip to Jerusalem. But he does not stay away. He doesn't sneak in quietly. He comes publicly with his face set like a flint, ready to die in our place. Each one of the gospel accounts gives a record of the death of Jesus and the events leading up to it. In fact, they all give a very significant amount of time to those final hours, almost disproportionate amount of time compared to the rest of the gospels, to his suffering and his death and his resurrection which followed. It's important that we prayerfully meditate on what God has laid before us in them. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14 and chapter 15 together. And this is one of the stories that we find in the stories of hope, as we mentioned before. But I hope in Mark's gospel, as we come to the end of our reading that we've just read, we will be able to say with the soldier at the end, verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But if we're going to say what he said, in all honesty, we need to see something of what he saw before that took place. And as I was just doing my own personal reading of these chapters and thinking about it, praying through these chapters, a song kept coming to my mind. And it's the song we're going to sing at the end of the service here. But it's one particular verse of the song which I really think outlines what we see in Mark 14 and 15. And the outline would go something like this, if it's according to the song: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." And then we end up saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's focus on these one at a time. First of all, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. We read this throughout chapter 14 and chapter 15, all the way up to about verse 32 in particular. There's emphasis given to that. Particularly in the Gospel of Mark, we have an emphasis given to Jesus as being a humble servant. Our attention is drawn in Mark in particular to his self-denial, to his suffering. And the account of his crucifixion shows this to the greatest degree. And in this account of the crucifixion, our attention is drawn to the shame that he experienced in particular. But what makes his humility in going through all of this so astounding is the fact that he is God in the flesh going through this. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And when he came into this earth, he came from heaven's glory to take on flesh and to live as this humble servant. And so that means, with him really being man, that when he suffered in his body, he really suffered. He suffered physically, and he suffered the pain, and he suffered the shame as well in that body. So as God, he was sinless. So he wasn't bound to this experience like we are in the same way. In other words, he could have stopped it at any moment. But he chooses to go through it. In love, he chooses not to stop the pain that he's experiencing and the shame that he is going through. And I want us to see the shame but in just a moment. But I don't want us to miss the immense physical pain that he went through at this time as well. This isn't recorded for us to just pass over it to go on to something else. We need to remember the physical pain that he went through as well at the cross, that he endured there for us. He endured physical pain. It's hard to imagine it. You may feel a bit tired this morning with having lost an hour of sleep. Well, how does the account begin? You know, sort of back in chapter 14, when you come to verse 32 of the account there, where we're in Gethsemane. That's where it begins. And so Jesus spends an agonizing time at night when others are sleeping, including his own disciples who are nearby him. What is Jesus doing? He is agonizing in prayer. He is not sleeping. He's not doing this thing which helps our bodies to recuperate. Rather, he's spending that time agonizing in prayer, thinking about what is to come, submitting himself to the will of God. We then see his betrayal, and he's brought into the trial before the Sanhedrin. And after agreeing that, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, we read about him being, in chapter 14, verse 65, we read about him being struck, no doubt with open hand and no doubt with fist as well. And we see him, he's struck, he's hit with blows, it said, when the guards received him. So he's being physically beaten over and over again. What an awful experience to go through. Chapter 15 and verse 15, we see that after he's been before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate as well, it says that he is scourged. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we could read that in passing, but let's not forget what it means to be scourged here. It's an awful thing to look back in history to see what that actually entailed. Perhaps if you saw Mel Gibson's film a number of years ago, The Passion of the Christ, you can remember the scourging that took place there and how awful it was. But it wasn't, although it was over the top, but when you read the actual accounts of scourgings which took place, you see that this was an over the top way of torture that took place on that day. I'll read you one account written by a historian. It says, a Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, and sometimes simply thrown to the ground and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the Markan text was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. Josephus records that he himself had some of his opponents in Galilee scourged until their entrails were visible. While the procurator Albinus had the prophet Jesus bar Hanan scourged until his bones lay visible. So this is the same scourge that we read about here in the text. Awful physical pain. When he was given over to the soldiers, what do? They make a crown of thorns, and they press that crown of thorns down into his head, and they beat him in the head with this reed, with a stick, as though it was his scepter. And these are strong men. Remember, these are soldiers, right? These are men who are well trained, and they are beating him. And there's not just a few of them around. It says the whole battalion was there involved in this. This is in verses 15 to 20, by the way. The battalion, that was made up of about 600 men, right? So he's in the middle of all these 600 men looking on, taking their turns, beating him there. And when they were finished with him, they led him out to be crucified. He had already nearly been beaten to death by this point, and it's only now that he faces the crucifixion itself there in verse 25. Crucifixion was the most painful and humiliating form of capital punishment in the Roman world, reserved for only the worst of criminals. You can read about how the various ways the crosses were formed, but it's certainly, we read here, you know, about Jesus' hands, you know, that they would have been no doubt nailed to the cross, and his feet would have been lapped one over the other and then nailed to the cross there. But when you read about it in history, most of the people who died in crucifixion died from the suffocation that would take place as they no longer had the strength to pull themselves up for air. So this was a horrible, horrible way to die. So Jesus knows what it is like to experience physical pain to the worst kind of degree. And so, by the way, when you call on him in times of physical pain, you're calling on one who knows exactly what it is to experience physical pain. He knows what it's like to go through those things we go through in our bodies. It was horrific what he experienced, but that was only one kind of pain. The text calls our attention, really, to another kind of pain. We read of the scourging in passing, and it just doesn't describe the crucifixion. It just tells us that he was crucified here in the text. But Mark is drawing our attention to the psychological pain that he endured, not just the pain physically, but the shame that he endured. He endured unimaginable shame. So if you know this experience, and we all do, know that he knows what it's like to go through rejection and shame. But how does Mark lay this out for us? How does the Holy Spirit give it to us here in Scripture? We see him going through the shame of rejection. He's rejected by the religious authorities of the day. But not only is he rejected by the religious authorities, he is rejected by his own disciples. You know, as he's going through such agonizing time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, they're sleeping. Then comes Judas, one of the 12, and Judas betrays Jesus there in verses 43 and 44 in chapter 14. After that, we then find Peter denying that he ever knew Jesus. So he has the shame of rejection in that way. So when it comes to Judas's betrayal, I suppose we can make the case that the shame really falls more on Judas. No matter who you are reading this, most of us would say that was shameful, what he did. So the shame falls on him. But denying that you know someone, which is what Peter did, who does the shame fall on? It falls on the person you're denying. Imagine your closest friend not wanting to bear the shame of being associated with you in any way, to not be known to be someone who is your friend. There's a feeling of isolation that comes with shame that is experienced to the extreme by Jesus. By the way, the rest of the disciples, where are they? They desert him as well. So he's knowing this isolating shame. He experiences shame in his trial. All eyes are on him. One person after another, with their finger pointed in his direction, are saying the worst things they could possibly think of saying about him. And he's on display for all to see as they speak of him in this way. There's nowhere to go, as it were. And then when he comes before Pilate, what's the crowd saying as they look on? They're saying, crucify him, crucify him. We would rather see a murderer released than to see him go free. The shame of it all. He experienced shame in that sentence of death. This one with all power and authority is viewed as being someone who is weak and powerless. He is spat on and he's treated with disgust over and over again. You find that in chapter 14, verse 65, chapter 15 and verse 19. It makes a point to tell us that he was spat upon by two different groups of people. The shame is just heaped on him. People are looking on him as someone who's just disgusting to be around. And he's insulted as they mock his kingship with this purple robe and with this crown and with this reed. It's like some sort of sick carnival for that whole battalion to enjoy with him as the main attraction. He experiences shame in his crucifixion. You know, he's stripped of his clothes and he's made an example of. This is the epitome of who you do not want to be. The cross was looked on with shame by the Romans. It was a way of making a public example of him. If this is the sort of person you don't want to be, and this is what's going to happen if you live that kind of shameful life. So to the Romans would have looked on in this way. I'll read a quote from the Roman orator Cicero. He said, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. The mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." There's a shame attached to hanging on a cross. How did the Jews view the cross? A criminal who was hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, was seen as cursed by God. They are a curse. They don't want anything to do with somebody who is in that state, cursed by God. And so everyone who looks on sees the shame of the cross, and he is mocked as he is hung there. He's mocked by the religious leaders as they laugh on with him in that experience. And he is even mocked, he's even insulted by those who are crucified with him. Mark takes us from one group to another, but he ends up showing us that even the lowest in society, even the people who were seen as the most shameful people to be associated with, who were being crucified themselves, even they scorn him as an outcast. It doesn't get any more shameful than that. In this shame he experiences, he's receiving the exact opposite of what he deserved. He's the one who should be honored as king, and yet he is shamed as a rebel. And it's intertwined with the references to him as the king of the Jews over and over again. Is he the king or is he the rebel? The king is being treated as this shameful person. And yet this is not the lowest point he goes through. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, he knows what it's like to experience the worst kind of shame. And it gets the worst part. In my place, condemned, he stood. In verse 33, when we come there, Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours when it started to go dark. We see that darkness is over the whole land until the ninth hour, till about midday. And soon the darkness has covered everything in sight. This is an act of God. It's a miraculous darkness which covers the earth. And it's a sign of his judgment upon sin as everyone looks on there at the cross and seeing this darkness that takes place there. But throughout Scripture, we see darkness as being a kind of a sign of God's judgment. So take, for example, the time of the Exodus when you go through the plagues. What was the last plague before you had the death of the firstborn? It was darkness, wasn't it? God came in judgment on darkness before that worst plague came when the death of the firstborn happened. So either when the darkness covered, either the firstborn of the house was killed or the lamb had been killed beforehand and the blood of the lamb was put over the doorpost. But it was dark here as God's judgment fell. This is what our minds are being drawn to if we're familiar with the Scriptures. This is announcing that God is here as judge, that Jesus is the Lamb of God and He is dying for the sins of the world. Our sin is being placed on Him there and He is dying in our place. The judgment is falling on Him instead of us. And so we hear this and how He cries out in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's using these words from Psalm 22 and verse 1 to express what he is facing. David, who wrote it, felt forsaken by God, but Jesus is actually experiencing this. Throughout all eternity, Jesus, the Son, has known perfect fellowship with his Father, but he is now forsaken, experiencing the separation that we deserve for our sin. And in this state of separation, he doesn't call out, "My Father," but rather he calls out, "My God." And some listening to his voice in a distressed way, no doubt, calling out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." As he says that, it sounds to them like Elijah, Eliyahu. And they start mocking, saying, "Let's see if Elijah will take him down," right? So is he calling, "Eli, Eli?" Is he calling on Elijah? "Let's see if Elijah's going to come and save him." And they laugh. But of course, nothing would save him. They say, verse 32, "Save yourself. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." But he doesn't save himself. He is there to save others. He chooses in love to save us instead of himself there. He dies for sinners. What's happening there? Isaiah 53, 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we were the sinners. We deserved death. The shame was ours, but he died in our place. He was separated instead of us. As mysterious as it is, this took place. And he takes this on himself that we might be set free from it forever. If we're going to more fully appreciate what Jesus did on the cross for us, we need to know what it is to be a sinner. We need to see ourselves as being sinners before God. We are not. This is where the story differs from many of the sort of heroic stories that we might hear out and about. We're not innocent victims that he comes to rescue, that he takes the place of. Rather, he is dying in the place of rebels. Rebels. People who rebel against his reign, right? We want to reign over our own lives instead of having him reign over us. They're mocking him as the one who claims to be king, but we do that as well by choosing to reign over ourselves. Who reigns over us? We want to take the place of God in this way, either by what we say or by what we do. But thankfully, instead of us taking the place of God in this way, he takes our place so that we might know the joy of walking under his reign. John Stott put it this way. He said, "The essence of sin is that we human beings are substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, and God puts himself where we deserve to be." This is what Jesus said he came to do, to be this substitute for us. We find this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life a ransom for many." That means that he pays a price to set us free. So he pays for our sin. He pays for our shame, the way we might live unashamed in the presence of God forever. "In my place condemned he stood. I deserve the condemnation. But he was condemned in my place. He took my place there." He took our place. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." What's the next line? "Sealed my pardon with his blood." That's what happened there. He bought our ransom. So verses 37 and 38, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." If you're reading this alongside the other Gospels, you find in John chapter 19 and verse 30, about this time, Jesus crying out what? "It is finished." Literally, "it's paid." It's paid in full. He's paid the price for our forgiveness that we might go free. He sealed our pardon with his blood. What do you then have after this? Verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." From top to bottom. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God's presence, his glory was made known in this world. There was a place within the temple called the holy place, which led to the place called the most holy place, or it's also known as the Holy of Holies. And those two places were separated by this large curtain. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God there, with the blood of the required sacrifices, so that the sins of the people would be covered. And the priest was there as a representative of God's people in the presence of God with the sacrifice that was there that God required. And when Jesus died, the curtain that kept the most holy place from view was torn in two, we read here. In other words, the way into the presence of God has been opened, and it was opened by the way of the sinless sacrifice. So three things we see here associated with the curtain being torn open here. We see, first of all, that the barrier of separation between God and man has been removed by Jesus' death. It was torn from top to bottom. God himself was the one who opened up this way from top to bottom. We cannot do that. We cannot come to him. Only he can do this. And he does this how? Through this sacrifice, through the death of his son, Jesus. Jesus was the sinless sacrifice accepted by God that we might be shown mercy as his people. And that sacrifice was once and for all. But also secondly, we see that not only was the separation between God and man removed by Jesus' death, we also see that the old covenant and the laws that the temple was part of was now fulfilled in Jesus Christ as well. They had pointed to this new covenant that would be established through his blood, and now it was established. These symbols had served their purpose, and so their time was now coming to a close. And thirdly as well, anyone we see can now come to God through faith in Jesus because the veil has been rent, the way is open for us. Anyone can come. Before, his glory was hidden, as it were, behind the veil. But now, Jesus' glory can be made known in the hearts of people everywhere as we are his temple. This is what makes the cross meaningful. It wasn't just that a man went through all of this as an example of selflessness before all of us, but rather that God himself embraced this in our place. There he willingly sealed our pardon with his blood. And so I hope we can say, finally, hallelujah, what a Savior. Verse 39, truly, this man was the Son of God, calls out this soldier who was there. This Roman soldier would have witnessed his fair share of criminals and crucifixions, and he would have no doubt been hardened to this, you know, but he'd seen them struggle and he'd heard them swear as all that happened, but he could clearly see that Jesus was so different. Jesus is treated with such contempt as the worst of sinners, yet nothing of this could be seen in his response. No doubt the soldier would have heard the sorts of things being claimed about what Jesus had said about himself. And now he's starting to realize that this is true. So he responds by saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. What is our response to him this morning? Truly, this man was, fill in the blank. So who is Jesus? Who is he truly? How have you responded to his death? One of two ways this morning, really. Will we publicly embrace him as our Savior and our King? Or will we be ashamed of him? I suppose we can be in one of those two categories this morning, can't we? Will we say, yes, he is my King, or will I be ashamed of him? Because if we gladly associate ourselves, no doubt, some people will think that is a shame. Yeah? But the shame that comes with being one of his followers is nothing compared to the depths of pain and shame that he experienced for us. I suppose I could illustrate it with this simple story. There was a boy who loved his mother and wasn't ashamed of her one bit growing up, but as he got a little bit older, started to come into his teenage years, he started to be a little bit more wary about being seen with his mother in public. Of course, that happens to a lot of teenagers. But it was a bit more intense with him. You know, she could tell that if he could see that she was near, he would sort of try to make it to where he couldn't be seen or go on the opposite side of the road or things like that. And finally, she realized why he was ashamed to be seen with her. And it had to do with her hands, the story goes. Her hands were all gnarled and the skin was all messed up and she was missing some fingers. And she could keep them in her coat pockets, but she had lived with this. And so she wasn't ashamed and she walked around with the hands out and was unashamed about her physical appearance. But her son became more and more aware of it and didn't want to be seen with her anymore. But one day, as she was near, he was with a group of his friends. And the group of friends saw that lady over there They didn't know it was his mother, and they started laughing at that woman, you know, and saying, look at her hands, oh, did you see this? And started making fun of her and doing it with their own hands. And he felt so ashamed of being there with them as they were mocking his mother that he came in tears to his mother that night. And he was so ashamed of what he had done. And she consoled him, and he said, Mom, but you've never fully explained how your hands got to be the way that they are. And then she went to explain how her hands got to be the way that they were. She said, well, when you were little, we had a house fire. And the house fire was near where your room was. And I had to go through the fire, open the door, and I had to go through the fire myself to rescue you from your room. And I got those wounds. I got my hands. My hands became this way because of rescuing you from that fire. And so that's how I am, the way I am today. And the story goes that, you know, obviously the boy embraced his mother and learned not to be ashamed of his mother's hands, knowing how she came to be that way in the first place. I suppose the story goes to illustrate this, that when we think about the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus, the love that he showed us by going and embracing the cross for us, how could we ever be ashamed to be associated with the Lord Jesus? You know, to speak of him before friends, or to speak of him before co-workers, or to speak of him before family, and we might feel a little bit ashamed as we not wanting to speak or openly associate with him, not wanting to be seen with a Bible or something like that. But let us always remember what he went through publicly and willingly for us, the love that he showed us. So knowing what Jesus has done for us, may we never be ashamed of him. Remembering his crucifixion, may we gladly follow him as our King.